So our thoughts today are, our title is Deborah and Barak, and that comes from Judges, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 24. And our theme text comes from Revelation 16, 16 and 20, verse 7. So there's a tie together there. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, and when the 1,000 years are expired. The book of Judges has a reoccurring theme: Israel's sin of falling into idolatry, then being oppressed by those who are not Israelites but live in close proximity to one another. Then Israel repents and God sends a deliverer. I am proposing that there are 14 judges, and we won't read all of them, but you can see the list there. I know some of you are saying there are only 12 judges and they end with Samson. Okay, I ask you to consider this pattern of 14. How many 14s are there in the Bible? I will enumerate a few for you to consider. Many times we see patterns of 7, and we see patterns of 12 also. But I'm saying when we look at some of these patterns, maybe we need to look a little deeper at the number 14. So in Matthew 1:7, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon are 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah are 14 generations. And then we have the 10 plagues in Egypt are preceded by 3 signs, and that's in the reprint 4853. It's called The Voice of the 3 Signs. It's probably one of my favorite reprints. And then one miracle comes after that before Pharaoh. As you can see, we have the 3 signs, and then we have one miracle, and then we have the 10 last plagues. So there's a number 14 once again. And then we have the same thing in Revelation. We have the 7 last plagues, but they're preceded by the 3 woes. And the 3 woes are preceded by the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the gangrene horse. So once again, you have a pattern of 14. We have a list of all the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 9 where they're listed. And we are proposing, we all know there's the 12 tribes, right? But Joseph had 2 sons, so Ephraim and Manasseh. So once again, we have the 14. Although when the 12 are reiterated in the scriptures, they take, it depends on what lesson God is trying to teach us by interchanging some, or taking out some of these tribes and then interjecting the other ones to come up with 14. And then we have the same for the names of the apostles. This is something to think about or consider. If you are opposed to that, that's okay. If you like the idea of just the 12, that's okay with me. But I'm proposing that it's the same type of pattern once again with the apostles. We have Matthias and we have Saul of Tarsus, or the apostle Paul added in there. So let's get back to our story of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5. We're proposing that each story that contains a battle is a picture of Armageddon, viewed from a unique perspective. And our discussion will be on Judges chapter 4 and 5 concerning the judge Deborah. The background information, so let's read Judges 4:1. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And what does Judges 4:1 go back to? Why does Judges 4:1 go back to Ehud, the second judge, and skip over Shangamar, the third judge? Why is this not in consecutive order? You would think each judge would have corrected the nation, and then the nation digresses into idolatry. Then a new judge would be raised to deliver the Israelites. The process would repeat itself for each judge, but this is not the case. So the third judge, Shamgar, has only one verse. So let's read that.
That's Judges 3, verse 1. After him came Shamgar, son of Anathal, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an axe goad. He too delivered Israel. We are proposing that the 600 represents 6, or the 6,000 years of sin and death, the gospel age. The axe goad represents Jesus, particularly the understanding of the third messenger, Arius, of no Trinity, represented in the third judge, Shamgar. The three councils under the third church solidified the church doctrine of the Trinity, and those are the Council of Nicaea, the First Council of Constantine, 381, and then the last Council of Ephesus in 431. The promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 was the first glimmer of hope given to Adam and Eve. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then the promise continues to expand with Genesis, the 12th chapter, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, and additional details of the same covenant are disclosed with Isaac and Jacob. Note, it is always interesting to note, as the thread of the Abrahamic promise is weaved throughout the scriptures, this promise always points to a redeemer or redemption and seems to add additional details each time it is reiterated. It is just as interesting to note what is not pictured in any of these pictures. There is no types or shadow of Satan's redemption. Not one glimmer of hope that I know of Satan ever of his redemption is ever mentioned. So let's go through the outline of Judges, the fourth chapter. Instead of reading the whole thing, we'll just go through the outline. So Judges 4:1-3, after Ehud's death, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God allowed Jabin, king of Canaan, ruling in Hazor, to subjugate them for 20 years. His commander Sisera had 900 iron chariots and oppressed Israel harshly. Then in Judges 4:4-9, Deborah, a prophetess and judge, sat under the palm tree of Deborah in Ephraim. She summoned Barak of Kadesh Naphtali, instructing him to gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun. Barak agreed only if Deborah would accompany him. She agreed, but prophesied that the glory would go to a woman. And then in Judges 4:10-16, Barak and Deborah marched to Mount Tabor. At God's signal, Barak charged down the mountain, routing Sisera's army and chariots. Sisera fled on foot. And then in verses 17-22, Sisera sought refuge in the tent of Jael, wife of Heber, the Canaanite. Jael invited him, gave him milk. He covered himself with a blanket while she slept. While he slept, she drove a tent peg through his temple, killing him. When Barak arrived, Jael showed him the dead commander. You know, these stories are somewhat PG-13, aren't they? Not a bedtime story that you'd tell your young ones if you wanted to avoid them having nightmares and coming in to sleep with you all night long. This is the kind of story, though, when you read it, it sticks in your mind. The gruesome details, then you think to yourself, what is this all about? And then we have verses 23 and 24. God subdued Jabin before Israel. The Israelites continued the war until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. In Judges chapter 4, we are introduced to Deborah, judge, a prophetess, and Barak, the leader of the Israelites' army, along with a plethora of names and places, and there's a lot of them. And we can see that the narrative is packed with details. Our supposition was that this is a picture of Armageddon, and more particular, This is an all-encompassing picture, starting with the ancient worthies. When they're resurrected, the details of how the battle unfolds, and the destruction of Satan in the little season. A confirmation of what we all believe. Concerning this to be a picture of Armageddon, this is only one facet of Armageddon, of the Armageddon picture. There are many facets to this picture of Armageddon, and so we want to just emphasize that this is only one facet. We are introduced to the opponents of Israel in Judges 4, verse 2. You have King Jabin of Canaan, who resides in Hazor, who we will discuss in our conclusion, but we will mention here that we think he represents sin. And then in Judges 4, 2 through 7, we have Sisera, the general of King Jabin's army, who is the main character on the opposing side of Israel, who we believe represents Satan. Sisera lives in Hazor, hath Goyim, and that's a Jewish name for Gentile, Goyim. I don't know if you've heard that before. Hathorth hath Goyim, meaning fortress or city of the Gentiles or nations. Thus Sisera or Satan, his influence is worldwide. Then in Judges 4, verse 3, we have 900 chariots and 20 years that Israel was oppressed. 9 is an interesting number because it is 3-cubed. 3 is a picture of redemption with 30 pieces of silver and Jesus starting his ministry at age 30. There are 3 basic ages outlined for us in the Scriptures. The Jewish age, the Gospel age, and the Messianic age. All 3 of these ages were necessary for redemption. We know 40 is a picture of complete testing, and 2 would represent the 2 ages of the Spirit, or the 2 ages of redemption. In this case, the Gospel age starts out with the Holy Spirit given in the first Advent with Jesus first, and then the disciples, and the church follows. The world will receive the Holy Spirit in the Messianic age. The testing for the first age we call the Gospel Age, the first 20 years, and the second age of redemption would be the Messianic age, the second 20 years, adding up to the complete testing of the human race for 40 years, because we know 40 is a number of complete testing. We notice 900 is 100 short of 1,000. Could this be an indicative of the iron rule of Jesus? We see the transition of the age. Sisera, the general of King Jabin's army, has 900 iron chariots. Then he flees, and the 900 chariots are left for the next age, the Messianic age, when Jesus rules with a rod of iron. We're not going to go through all these scriptures, but you can see it's not just quoted once that Jesus rules with a rod of iron, but at least 4 times. And we are introduced to the heroine of Israel in Judges 4:4. Deborah, prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. So let's read that. Judges 4:4-5. At that time, Deborah, prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. Deborah has 3 roles. The first role, she's a prophetess receiving divine messages from God and conveying them to the people as a spokesperson for God. Then she's a judge. When we think of judges, we think of someone with wisdom who can settle disputes. And then thirdly, she was also the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth defined as or meaning flames. So then Deborah would be a woman of lights or a woman of flames. In other words, the one you must follow because she is the light. Deborah representing the ancient worthies. holding court under a palm tree. Branches can represent victory in the case of Jesus entering the city on the 10th day of the month, while the palm tree can also represent immortality. Thus, Deborah, representing the ancient worthies, received perfection and the resurrection and everlasting life because they proved themselves under unfavorable conditions. They endured victoriously, and their trial is over, thus the reward of everlasting life. And just a side point for everybody here, and we can talk about it at dinner time, just to get you thinking about it. What covenant are the ancient worthies under in the Messianic age? I'll give you my answer, I guess, but if anybody has a different answer, there's only one covenant, right? It's the new covenant. So I think everybody's under that new covenant. And then Judges 4:4, it speaks at that time, meaning a specific time that we are proposing is when the church has been glorified and no longer resides on earth, and it's the Armageddon picture. And here we have a picture, so we'll read verse 5. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. So I don't have my pointer here, but I think you can see my arrow. So here's Megiddo, here's Mount Tabor. Megiddo is a city. There's the Jezreel Valley. You'll see that in the next picture. It's a little more. But here's what we want to point out. Here's Ramah, and here's Bethel right here on the bottom here. And so in our next picture here, we have the Jezreel Valley. I think sometimes it's called the Valley of Megiddo. There's Megiddo here, which is a city. And then we have Mount Tabor over here. And, of course, the Jezreel Valley. Barak represents the nation of Israel. It is interesting to note that when observing Jewish people, many do not have faith. They seem to be more concrete thinkers, looking earthly and not heavenly. You know, a lot of times us as Bible students, we expect a lot of Jewish people to be at the same level we are. And it's not the case. It's just not the case. The Jews as a whole were never looking heavenly, heavenward or heavenly. They are mostly concrete thinkers and look earthward. Thus, we need and shouldn't compare them to us. When Deborah tells Barak to take 10,000 and go to Mount Tabor, he does not want to proceed by himself. He does not have the faith. So he tells Deborah he will go, but she must accompany him. 10 is a number of the earthly or earthly perfection. Thus, 10,000 would represent the same, thus an earthly number. This battle is taking place on earth. Armageddon, and will ultimately lead to the destruction of this present order and ultimately earthly perfection. Bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. This is when we think the Jews will recognize Jesus, not the second advent as we understand it, 1874, but a time in the future as Zechariah 12:10 states. So let's read that. And I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, as Jesus, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You know, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 12 through 17, Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. So let's read that. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah must be fulfilled. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali on the road by the sea across the Jordan of Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Remember Deborah's husband, Lapidoth, defined as or meaning light? I think that's the picture here. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. That was our Lord. verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In Jesus' day, Jesus had limited results or limited success, didn't he? He didn't convert the whole nation. But I think this is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Jesus' ministry was complete in that Jesus paid the ransom price for Father Adam. Jesus' ministry on the Jews was only partially successful in that the nation was not converted, but only a remnant. This was also prophesied ahead of time. This was the point being, when this takes place in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, figuratively speaking, it will finally have its full desired effect of converting the entire world of mankind. And then we have Judges 4, verse 6. Barak, son on Mount Tabor, Barak, son of Abdamum, had gone up to Mount Tabor, a place of safety. We believe that's Israel. Although this is the Armageddon picture, and this seems counterintuitive to each one of us here, what would be the safest place during Armageddon to be? Probably Israel. But, you know, as the church, we're all going to be gone before that. So we don't have to worry, if faithful. Judges 4:11. Now Heber the Canaanite had separated himself from the Canaanites, even from the children of Hobab, the brother-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak of Zamaran, which is by Kedesh. Heber the Canaanite would represent Jesus glorified. He is the husband of Jael, who represents the church glorified. Heber had separated himself, as Acts 1:6 and John 14:3 states. So we'll just read the underline here. This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven. Of course, in this instance, only the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And so only the disciples see Jesus return at his first advent. But as we discussed earlier, the Jews will have their time when they understand. And then the world will also have their time when they see our Lord presence at that point. And then in John 14, verse 7, verse 3, we'll just read that. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, there ye may be also. So that's the same kind of concept. Jesus leaves and then he comes back to receive his church. And we're going to kind of skip over this kind of quickly. But you know, when Jesus leaves, he sends the Comforter. What's really the point of that? When Jesus was here on the scene with his disciples, he really told them everything they needed to know, right? He told them what to do, when to eat, where they were going to go. Everything all their needs were satisfied with Jesus being there. But when Jesus leaves the scene, he sends the Comforter. And so we need to really study the Word of God, and then go out into the world and try what we've studied. You know, apply these things. And sometimes it works out good, and sometimes it doesn't work out so good. And then we need to go back and apply these things again, or look at it and say, hey, did I get the concept wrong? You know, so it's a trial and error for us. But when the disciples were with Jesus, there really wasn't much of a question on what to do. In this case, the rain was so heavy that it must have flooded the banks of the river Kishon, and the iron chariots got stuck in the mud. We learn this in Judges 5, verse 21. Then the Israelites made quick work of the enemy and slew them all. I think this has a dual application. Not only does Barak, who represents Israel, obtain the victory miraculously over their enemies in the last battle, but on a spiritual level, verse 16 states that all the army of Sisera, representing Satan and his fallen angels, fell by the sword. No one was left, representing the destruction of the fallen angels at that time. Once again, we have the phrase, "For this is the day." the battle of Armageddon, the church is gone, the ancient worthies are on the scene, and Satan and his hosts attack Israel and are defeated. We notice that Sisera is separated for a time, although his army is destroyed. Sisera seeks shelter in a tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Canaanite, because there was peace between Jael's husband Heber and the Canaanite and King Jabin of Hazor. So we'll get back to that in a moment, what that represents. Sisera is exhausted from fleeing on foot and asks for a drink of water. Jael gives Sisera milk. Jael covers Sisera and falls asleep. Then Jael takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple into the ground, killing him. This is one of those stories that sticks within your mind, and I've pondered this for decades. I really have. It's something gruesome until you have what I presume is the answer. Then the macabre becomes a wonderful analogy. The tree of good and evil that Adam and Eve partook of was rooted in the ground. This is where sin originated from. The cross that Jesus was crucified on was supported by the ground. Redemption came from the cross that was supported by the ground. The wooden tent peg was driven through the temple into the ground. This comes full circle and completes the picture of the full annihilation of sin. This is a progressive picture of sin and its ultimate redemption. Let's tie together the 6,000 years of mankind's experience with good and evil with the righteous rule of Jesus. We often use the phrase, this present evil world, right? We use that all the time. We all realize not everything in this world is evil, though. There are many good aspects, and this would also, you know, there are also, you know, noble things in this world, too. And Genesis 1, 26 and 27 corroborates the idea that man was born with moral qualities of justice, benevolence, love, etc. Although imperfect at this time, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let's read. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. In verse 26, we have, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In verse 27, we have the likeness is not mentioned, and only the image is mentioned. In Genesis 5:1, only the likeness is mentioned. What does this represent? God's ultimate goal is to have mankind in the image and the likeness of God. When Adam sinned, he lost the image. That is perfection. And through the experience of God, of good and evil over the past 6,000 years of sin and death, mankind has gained the likeness to know good and evil. Satan, speaking through the serpent, tempted Mother Eve by promising her knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, by partaking of the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:15. When she and Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, they lost their perfection, the image of God was lost, and the hope of everlasting life was lost along with it. Jael represents the church in the little season. Jael represents the church in the little season who finally obtained the victory over Satan in Genesis 3:15. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head. That's the fatal blow. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan bruises the heel of the church. We all die, but it's not a fatal blow. It does not mention what the tent peg was made out of, so we are supposing that it was wood. You know, I pondered this for decades, thinking, okay, you know, a metal tent peg or whatever. And I was in a study, and a sister, just out of the blue, she said, you know, it's a wooden tent peg. And when she said that, the whole story fell into place for me. So it doesn't mention what it is, but we're presuming that it was wood. I mean, that's what they used back then, right? Wood represents the cross of Jesus. Jesus and the church get the victory over Satan. We notice jail covers Sisera with a blanket representing the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. In conclusion, this conclusion is a reality check for each one of us. It should not discourage us, but point out our true condition and the struggles each one of us have. In Judges 4, verse 2, we have King Jabin of Canaan who reigns in Hazor. Then we read the conclusion of King Jabin of Canaan and the last verses of Judges, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24. So let's read those. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. We see verse 24 as a process, harder and harder. It's not a one-type thing. It's not a one-off thing. It's a process until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. We have Satan depicted as Sisera, the general of King Jabin's army, and that seems to fit. We are suggesting that Canaan represents sin, and particularly the sin that is in each one of us. The sin that came from Adam's transgression and the sin that was acquired during the 6,000 years of sin and death. King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. This is the same Canaan that is rooted out in Zechariah, the last chapter, the last verse. So let's read that. Zechariah 14, verse 21. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And here's the point. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day, because it takes 1,000 years to root out all of mankind's sin. And then in continuing on with our conclusion, we've got Habakkuk 2:14, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then Zephaniah 3:8-9, therefore wait ye for me, saith Jehovah, until the day that I raise up for the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even my fierce anger, that's the Armageddon picture, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And then the beauty, the 1,000-year millennial age, the messianic age, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So then no one will be tricked into a false religion. All will understand the true worship of God. So then, what does the Canaanite represent? The Canaanite represents the sin that we have developed over the past 6,000 years, whether Adamic or willful. All is sin. Those hidden sins we like and do not want to rid ourselves of because we like them. Then the question is, how hard are we fighting against these sins? Of course, we don't want to, you know, go insane doing it. But the point is, we better know they're there. Or do we just give up and say, I cannot help myself. So I'm not even going to try. I will ignore my conscience that is trying to educate, so I'm trying to educate through the reading of God's word. Our consciences should be pricked if they are rightly educated. Today, we do not have the tools to rid ourselves of these sinful tendencies, but we do have Jesus as our advocate to make us right with God, as in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things unto you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think that kind of shows the two ages of redemption, doesn't it? us and then the world. The contrast of those who have faith in Jesus that are under the blood during the Messianic age. And then we have a couple of scriptures on Revelation here. We'll kind of skip over those. So let us be of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sisera seeks shelter in a tent of Jael's wife of Heber, the Canaanite, because there was peace between Jael's husband Heber and the Canaanite and King Jabin of Hazor. So let's discuss that now. What do these two have in common? You would think they don't have anything in common, but they do. If King Jabin of Hazor, the Canaanite, represents sin, and there was peace between Jael's husband, Heber, the Canaanite, what do these two have in common? Because of the permission of evil, the church is sympathetic to those who still have to rid themselves of the blight of sin. This is the common thread, sin, and Jesus is the only one who can eradicate this sin. The eradication of this sin is the purpose of the 1,000 years, to bring mankind back into harmony with God. The lesson of the 6,000 years of sin and death will be a reminder for all mankind of what not to do. The church who killed Sisera, Satan, and Jesus, the wooden tent peg, as the tool. The peace that the church has is to be sympathetic towards sin because we have gone through the permission of evil and we're victorious only through Jesus. Sisera, who represents Satan, is bound for 1,000 years under the blanket, and after the 1,000 years is eliminated. Have you ever wondered why some who would consider ancient worthies are not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter? Have you ever wondered why that is? You know, there are those that you would think would be mentioned in Hebrews 11. Why isn't Deborah mentioned there? You know, why is Deborah not mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the ancient worthies? She's the unrecognized hero or heroine of the story. Some might say because she's a woman. Well, okay. But this isn't the case, because in the previous verse, Hebrews 11 verse 31, Rahab the prostitute is mentioned. So it can't be because she's a woman. We can read those, but time is going by, so let's just move on. Those who are mentioned have character flaws. This should encourage us to continue to press on even when we see our shortcomings. We had the question mentioned in Toronto 3 weeks ago, which came as a question to me, because I mentioned the same concept. It was kind of funny. The sister asked the question. She said, "Well, how come Enoch is mentioned in Hebrews 11? You know, Enoch doesn't have any sin attributed to him or any shortcomings." And I think the picture is Enoch lived how many years? 365, right? Represents the gospel age, represents the church, represents you and me. So it's a confirmation to me that Hebrews 11 represents those in the church that it's supposed to give us encouragement, not discouragement. So that's Hebrews 11 verse 5 talks about Enoch. And let me just finish up here. The point is, once you have entered the race, consecrated yourself, do not quit because of discouragement. You continue until when? Until the Heavenly Father calls you home. Deborah not mentioned and Barak is mentioned is because Deborah is faultless as a resurrected ancient worthy, while Barak has a lack of faith and needs a woman of much faith to help him be victorious. So if you had to pick a character of the Bible other than Jesus that you would like to be like, you know, you've got Deborah, Joseph. We don't find any faults in Joseph's life, and we don't find any faults in Daniel's life either. But, you know, they endured hardship. So we can also use them to show that we are to endure right to the end. And we have a few more things to say, but we'll end it there. And our last thing, these are, I don't know if anybody knows, Paul Gustav Dore, the pictures. But Jael's wife of Heber took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. So, thank you.